Well, good evening again, everyone. Tonight we are in Acts chapter 21. My plan is to cover the entire chapter. It is really one episode outlined for us by Luke, so I'd like to read it and then discuss it, Acts 21. I've entitled this Return to Jerusalem because that's one of the things that happens, and I couldn't come up with anything more clever than that. Acts 21, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them, that was the Ephesian elders that I had just said goodbye to, and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Chos. The following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The Lord will be done. The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore do what we tell you. We have 4 men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. All the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. When the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. And it says, saying, and we'll cover what he said in the next chapter. So the setting here is Paul has said farewell to the Ephesian elders, and he's traveled in this roundabout route to Jerusalem. He was forewarned early on that chaos and imprisonment would be the result of wherever he went. That happened after the conversion experience on the road to Damascus. But that did not stop Paul from doing what he felt the Lord had called him to do. What we see in this chapter and in the next is Paul being conspired against, lied about, and set up to take a fall, all by those who, behind the nefarious plans, wanted Paul gone. They wanted him dead, literally. But as is always the case, God had other plans. And the schemes of mere men amount to nothing when in opposition to God's will and purposes. And we will see that Paul, the apostle, was loved by the church wherever he went and hated by the world. Does that sound familiar? Have any of us perhaps experienced something on a smaller scale that Paul may have? And he was hated, understand, not because of anything in himself. He was honest. He was a good citizen, he was a good Jew, he was kind, and he was loving, he was self-sacrificing. So he wasn't hated because of anything about himself. He wasn't greedy, he didn't do what he did for profit. He was hated because of whom he served, the Lord Jesus. And in serving the Lord Jesus, the world hated him. Jesus said that would happen. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. They'll hate you because they hated me. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And Paul is living out Jesus' statements here. And from Paul's example in this chapter and in the next, we will learn for ourselves the importance of putting one foot in front of the other, no matter what the circumstances. One foot in front of the other in obedience, in faith, and in integrity. In following the Lord's will for us, Paul exemplified that to a great degree. So let's begin. The first seven verses say this again. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. I want you to note the detail that Luke gives us here. If this were a made-up narrative, which some skeptics and even some in the church today claim, the detail flies in the face of that statement. Luke is writing as if he were a participant, which he was, and he's giving us details of their trip. He even tells us what side of the ship a given place was on, how long it took to sail, and point to point on the itinerary. That is a level of detail that even in any court of law would give absolute credence to whatever testimony was being said. Because of those very details, we can be affirmed in our faith and understanding that the events in the book of Acts, even down to the smallest details, from the miraculous to the mundane, are true. They're real. They're events that occurred in history. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. This was the church at Tyre. They loved Paul. They wanted nothing but the best for Paul. And someone in that church, we're not told who, had a word of knowledge of the future from the Spirit of God. And from that, perhaps misinterpreting what they were told, they urged and begged Paul not to go. Because they understood, maybe not the purpose, but the reality of what would occur. Which, as we read, was riot and tumult and life-threatening mob behavior. They were loving disciples. At least one of them had a gift of prophecy. But Paul kept his one foot in front of the other. He kept his eyes focused on Jerusalem. Exactly, by the way, like his Lord had done. Jesus, it says in the Gospels, set his face toward Jerusalem. And nothing would sway him from that path. Paul was an example of that kind of commitment as well. And the church in Tyre resigned themselves to Paul's decisions, and there were no hard feelings. What they did is they accompanied him to the shore, and the whole church knelt down and prayed for him. What a loving send-off. There may have been disagreement in the church about what Paul was about to do, but they understood and appreciated that prayer was called for. So they all knelt down together and prayed. And then it says, when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. So we see more real travel details. By the way, Luke's duration narrative, how long things took, are perfectly legitimate for that time period and for that season. And his nautical experience and his nautical descriptions show us that Luke, aside from being a remarkable journalist and a historian and a physician, he had some sailing experience, or at least traveling experience. And I believe Luke was the kind of person who, when he found himself involved in something, he learned about it. Maybe he was a natural sponge in that manner. I don't know. I know some people like that. I have some daughters like that. They seem to absorb stuff. And it happens naturally, like inhaling. I suspect Luke had some of that as well. So they stop at this church. They go through more of the greeting everywhere. The church met them. They were greeted. And then they continued. Verse 8, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. If you'll recall earlier in the book of Acts, there were 7 men appointed to the church in Jerusalem very early on after the Feast of Pentecost, so that the apostles could devote themselves to prayer, teaching, communion, or fellowship, and the Lord's Supper. So the business of the church, the ministry of the church, as more and more people entered into the church through faith, more and more things, more and more opportunities to minister to the people arose. But it was too much for the apostles, and their focus as leadership was to be on the things that were the most important. And it's this: the word, doctrine, fellowship, prayer, and the Lord's Supper. Those are really the four things of the church. Anything else and everything else is icing on the cake, or gravy on the meat, depending on your food choices. And of those seven men, they were all of Hellenistic or Greek background. They were Jews, but they were of Hellenistic background. You could tell by their names. And part of the selection of them being Hellenistic was brilliant, because there was a dispute among the people of the church, even in the very beginning. Doesn't that sound reminiscent of our churches today? There was an accusation that some of the widows were being favored over others and other aspects of the ministry that was going on. So, led by the Holy Spirit, the apostles appointed these seven men. One of them was Philip. Philip was filled with the Holy Spirit then, and clearly he continued walking with the Lord in faithfulness, however many years after that this is. But he's now a family man, and he's now outside of Jerusalem, and he's in Caesarea. And there's a mention here that he has four virgin daughters who prophesy. It is unusual for women at all to be mentioned in Scripture. And so when they are, we take notice. There are very significant episodes involving women, Phoebe and so on, who were leaders in the church. And the fact that these virgin daughters were mentioned indicates that they have significance. Here's what I know it says about Philip. He raised his daughters in the Lord. And they were, as he was, filled with the Holy Spirit, to the point where they could prophesy. Now, whether it was prophesying the future or speaking forth the word of God, because both of those fall under the umbrella of prophecy, whatever it was, Philip had an impact on them, and they had an impact on the church in Caesarea. Now, you can't inherit salvation. It is not something that flows from generation to generation without there being an individual commitment to faith. So my children and my grandchildren are not automatically saved. They must come to faith themselves, unless something happens to them before the age of accountability, which is when they can think and make a decision on themselves. And I don't believe there's a generic age of accountability out there. My one daughter was saved sincerely at the age of 3. Others take longer. But there is an age of accountability, and if something happens before them, I believe in the Lord's mercy, like David's child, are brought up into heaven. David said of his child that died, with Bathsheba, the first child with Bathsheba, that he can't come to me, but I will see him. Now, David was a prophet. So the impact of Philip was lifelong. Once he became a Christian, he lived out his life day by day, I think, putting one foot in front of the other with whatever the Lord had called him to do, which in his case involved mentoring and bringing up his daughters in the faith in Christ. Now, it is an unusual mention, but it does give us something and some insight into the New Testament that is also rare in the ancient world. The essential equality between men and women. Jesus said, and Paul confirmed this in his letters, there's neither male nor female, nor slave, barbarian, Scythian, or free, but all are in Christ and all in all in the church. In other words, while there may be differences in role, differences in responsibility ordained by God, I as a husband and father and accountable for the household that I have been given by the Lord, there is not differences or inequality in essential nature. No second-class Christians, no subculture, so to speak, of those who are differently saved. It is all an equal aspect in the Lord. The Lord sees us with no partiality. So it is a mention, it's an unusual mention, but it does speak of that. And it speaks that the Spirit gifts whom He will, man or woman within the church. And the various gifts that we understand in Scripture, obviously these four daughters were given the gift of prophecy. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." That's exactly what happened, by the way. Agabus was first encountered back in Acts chapter 11 when he predicted a great famine coming onto the Jerusalem and the environs around Jerusalem. Here, he's given a prophecy specifically concerning the Apostle Paul. And he acts it out quite vividly. He grabs Paul's belt, binds his hands, and says, "This is what's going to happen to the owner of the belt. Furthermore, it's going to happen in Jerusalem. And furthermore, he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles," which, as we saw when we read this, the Roman centurions actually saved Paul's life. Now, as any other details in Luke's report are accurate, so is this. This prophecy occurred before it happened. Agabus is a real person, and he had the true gift of prophecy. Clearly, he was part of the church as well. There's no reason to consider otherwise, and as I said again, I would like to emphasize that these are not just myths. These are real historical events. And therefore, our learning that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So these things are there for our benefit as well as for recorded history. Now when we heard these things, notice Luke's inclusion of himself. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." A couple of things this brings out. As in the prior city, when he was warned not to go to Jerusalem, that was believed because the church grieved at his decision to keep going. And here in Caesarea, there was belief by the church that what Agabus said was going to happen. So much so, so intensely, that they feared for Paul's life. Now, Agabus didn't say, "Don't go." The other church had. Agabus just said, "This is what's going to happen." But there's no indication that he said, "Don't go to Jerusalem." In any event, Paul was not to be dissuaded. But listen to his heart in saying, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart?" He felt for his people. As a leader of many churches, he loved them as much as they loved him. It's been said, and it's worth repeating, that the people within the church regarding a leader doesn't care how much he knows, until they know how much he cares. Paul poured out his life to every church, to every person. In Romans, he greets by name 30 people in the last chapter. He was someone who wasn't aloof or standoffish. I believe he was very approachable, even to the point where the church in Corinth felt free to criticize him, breaking his heart in another way. But this church here believed the Judean prophet, Agabus, and they implored Paul not to go, breaking his heart. And note what Paul's declaration of intent here and commitment is. I am ready to both be bound and to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not just the name. When someone in Paul's time and place said the name of something, they meant all that the name embodied. Names back then were often changed as a person's character changed and evolved. We see it in Scripture throughout. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Abram's name was changed to Abraham. As their purposes in the plan of redemption became clearer, their names changed. Paul's given name was Saul. But he was renamed Paul, which, by the way, means little, humble. So as we see here, Paul's declaration was regardless of the emotional content of the people associated with him. I look at that, and I look at the church's eventual resignation to his will. The Lord's will be done. As an example in my own life. It's an example in my own life individually, and I believe it's an example for the church corporately. That once the Lord's will is expressed, that it is our response to comply. Now, Paul, in that early church, had direct words from the Holy Spirit. We don't so much. I don't know, maybe you do. I don't so much. I have never heard the Lord speak to me audibly, though I will say without doubt that the Lord has spoken to my heart emphatically in my walk with him these past couple of decades. One of the examples I've shared before is that my wife and I were both working before we became Christians. And we continued to work for a time. And when we had our firstborn, Rebecca, I was still in the world completely. I thought I did my wife a great favor by allowing her. Can you imagine the arrogance? Actually, if you know me, you can imagine the arrogance. I thought I did her a great favor by allowing her to have this beautiful, precious child, Rebecca, who is working this evening and greets everyone. But then, as I watched my wife read her Bible, in part to comfort my insistence that she go back to work as soon as possible, because, hey, I was a modern man. It wasn't my job to take care of everything. That was a shared responsibility. We were in the age of feminism. Well, I was insisting that, you know, hey, part of the deal was when you can, you go back to work. And if that meant putting Rebecca into the care of some stranger for the most of the day, yeah, too bad. That's the kind of guy I was. But then she read the Bible. I watched her change. I watched her love me despite that selfishness. Imagine. And it scared me, and I started reading the Bible, and then I became a Christian as well. Listening to teachings on the radio, I grew more and more in the Lord very quickly. And it became clear to us both, in different ways, that it was my responsibility to provide for the entire family, and that my wife's role was in the home caring for our children. Now, that doesn't always happen in a Christian household. It's not always possible. And frankly, the reality of the situation was, financially, it wasn't going to be possible for us either. But the urging, the information we received jointly from the Lord made not doing that impossible. So we did it. And the Lord has blessed ever since. What I thought was going to happen didn't happen. We didn't end up in the poorhouse. We had enough, and we continued to be able to provide for the next two daughters that came along the way. So again, that kind of commitment expressed by Paul, that kind of word from the Lord, can happen in our lives. Maybe not audibly, but it certainly can happen. Verses 15 to 26. After those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Can you imagine that missionary report? Paul raised the dead, healed the sick, survived being stoned and left for dead, was resurrected, visited heaven. In the midst of all of his events, he was shipwrecked a couple of times. His life in ministry to the Lord was filled with things to report. And the church's response is very instructive. They did not glorify Paul. They glorified the Lord. An example for us today and throughout the church age. So he arrived at Jerusalem. He was received gladly. Remember, this was the man who initially persecuted the church. Initially, Paul was the church's enemy, and the way the Lord worked in his life turned that around completely, so that he became the world's enemy. And the church's most prevalent first century evangelist and church planter. And their first response to his report was that they glorified the Lord. They didn't ask for numbers. How many people came up to your altar? They didn't ask for, did you get a testimony of this or that miracle? No, they accepted the whole picture, apparently, and they glorified the Lord in his ministry among the Gentiles through Paul. No jealousy. No attempt to rob the attention from Paul, because Paul didn't want the attention. Paul was the quintessential, praise the Lord, don't praise me. How many times in Acts will we see him say, and in his letters, we are just men. Don't worship us. We're nothing. Same thing with Peter and John, earlier in the book of Acts. The disciples knew they were what they themselves called offscouring. Best thing I can picture to describe offscouring is a grill. You need grilled meat and stuff, and on the grate of the grill, there's all kinds of burnt stuff on there and grease and nasty stuff, really. And occasionally, if you are concerned with hygiene at all, you scrape it off. And the stuff that ends up on the scraper, that's offscouring. That's what they saw themselves on as. Or under rowers, literally. Slaves. The ones who in a galley, a Roman galley, were the level who occupied the lowest level of the ship, if it was multi-tiered rowers. And they had all kinds of stuff dropping down on them. That's what the disciples' self-image was. So unlike the world today, where we so focused on improving our self-image. In truth, when I became a Christian, I understood something almost immediately. I'm an egotist. And I don't have no matter what I may have said, my actions did not agree with my words. My words may have said, oh yes, I'm a miserable, selfish person. But I really didn't think that. And definitely, when I came across situations that I said, I wish I were dead. No, I didn't. I did not, no matter what I said. We don't need self-esteem. We don't need self-image. We have those things. They're as natural as lying. They're as natural as trying to get something for nothing. What we need is humility. And that's what Christ does in our hearts. So when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." So here we see there are a bunch of Christian Jews, or Jewish Christians, and they were zealous for the law. This was the earliest group of what later became to known as Judaizers. Judaizers were those who thought you must first become a Jew before you can become a Christian. The Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 wiped away all that kind of thinking. And at the end of these verses, the church elders reiterated that. No, the only thing you need to do is keep yourselves from idols, abstain from blood and from sexual immorality. That was it. You didn't have to be circumcised. You didn't have to be circumcised. If you were, it didn't matter. But you didn't have to be. And you didn't have to follow the law of Moses, because we don't even follow the law of Moses. But to a zealous Jew who was not fully informed or did not fully believe that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, still believed that salvation was performance-based. And they caused no end of early disruption in the church. Today we might call them legalists. Back then, they were called Judaizers. And James and the elders wanted to appease these early Judaizers by demonstrating Paul's fealty to Jewish practice. So they wanted Paul to demonstrate to those zealous Christians, Jewish Christians, hey, you still follow the law of Moses. You're not saying anything that's being said about you. Paul himself says that in his letters. I never said any of that stuff. That wasn't his focus. His focus wasn't to undermine Judaism. His focus was to fulfill it through the preaching of Jesus Christ as Messiah. He made no bones about the fact that he had been told by the Lord himself that you are saved by grace alone through faith alone, and circumcision amounts to nothing, nor does non-circumcision amount to anything. But it's the heart. But there's no way that he would preach, stop doing that. In any event, what they wanted him to do was to appease this group of believers, and they wanted to make peace. That's a good desire. But what they didn't understand was that there are certain compromises that really won't have any effect. That no matter how good the intentions are, if God has other purposes and plans, which he did in this instance, those things will prevail. So their attempt at good public relations, so to speak, compromising, so to speak, making it seeker-friendly, so to speak, would not have the impact they expected. But before all that took place, they did reiterate what they was decided by the same group of people, James especially, what was necessary for salvation, or rather, more specifically, what wasn't necessary, which is following the feasts and laws of Moses as a Jew, being circumcised, and so on. So then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each of them. So this was likely men who had taken a Nazarite vow, which when that vow was done, they shaved their heads and they paid a tribute to the temple. Paul also had done that. We see that in the book of Acts, when he had taken a vow and he cut his hair because he had taken a vow. This was something similar to that. And it was a Jewish tradition. It was a ritual. It was a ceremony. And providing the motives underneath it and behind it were real, fine. But the elders in the Jerusalem church really wanted to focus on the outward parts of this. So Paul paid for the sacrifices to appease those within the church who would potentially oppose him and oppose the teachings of Christ. But it was all proved futile. The last portion here. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." This was a false accusation. Paul knew that Gentiles weren't to go into the temple precincts. He knew there was that wall of separation, and he respected it. He would not violate it by trying to sneak in a Gentile who was not a Jew. And the elders, in trying to appease the Judaizers, failed to take into account the intense hostility and resistance by these other sects of Jews. Not necessarily the Jewish Christians, but other more zealous Jews for ancient Judaism. And by sending Paul into the temple to appease, they actually put his life in danger. By attempting to, through outside, superficial means, bring peace, they actually started a war. And I think that, too, is a lesson for us. There are some things we just needn't attempt to compromise upon, because it's not going to do any good. And the attempt at compromise, not that we are ever to be unloving, not that we are to ever be disrespectful, but the attempt at compromise often has the opposite effect. In fact, those who despise Christ will look at any attempt at compromise and often accuse the church of hypocrisy. So there is a lesson in that. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. Immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commanders and the soldiers, they stopped beating him. So the crowd had been beating him. They had run towards him, and a riot ensued. They closed the temple. In trying to protect the temple, they barred the rest of the people from it. Paul was accosted, he was beaten, and would likely have been stoned to death had not the Roman officer intervened. Isn't that interesting? Paul's own people sought to kill him, the world, through the representation of the Romans and the centurion officials, or Roman officials, saved his life. God works all things together for good, even the most unexpected sources of good. So, had the officer not intervened, Paul would have likely been torn to pieces. And that, again, is an illustration of the rabid hatred the world has for the gospel. It's irrational. It's insane. What are we Christians really guilty of? Loving one another, being good citizens, paying our taxes, being kind. That's what we should be. That's what Jesus said. The world will know you are my disciples if you love one another. We're to pray for those who don't know the truth, not judge them. So, what is Christ or Christians or the church done to the world? Nothing in general but good. Sure, some evil things have been done under the auspices of the church, but that's because we're humans. And Satan attempts to corrupt everything having to do with God. So this is the result of their attempt. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in Hebrew, and we'll cover what he spoke next time. So the commander saves his life. I believe that Paul was so weakened and the crowd was so intense in their hatred of him and what he said that he had to be carried. He had to be surrounded by Roman soldiers and carried on the stairs. And the commander was also misinformed about who Paul was. I don't know if he reached some conclusions on his own or whether he listened to the crowd, though the crowd was unclear even in their false accusations. But Paul, despite the crowd's satanic reaction, uses the opportunity of his near death and being torn apart to preach the gospel. We'll see that next time. He's going to preach to the very same crowd that wanted him dead. That is love. He didn't give up on them. He used the opportunity of their gathering together as a pulpit, as a podium, from which he could preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That too is a lesson for us. It shows us Paul's commitment to his God-given purpose, making what he said to the Caesarean church earlier in verse 13 more than just words. He lived it out. He was what he said. He did what he believed. Amazing. An amazing thing. Well, so what have we learned? We've learned that Paul was ready to be bound or to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. And those weren't just words. It's how he lived. We've learned that the church, though sorrowful out of love for Paul, understood that the will of the Lord should be done. We've learned that when Paul gave the Jerusalem elders his missionary report, they glorified the Lord, not Paul, or themselves. We've learned that attempts to appease those who hate the gospel will often lead to the opposite effect. Mob rule, war instead of peace. And in most instances, appeasement always ends in disaster in one way or another. But in reality, God was even using this riot for good. For Paul would preach the gospel once more in Jerusalem. It was a momentous speech. It would cause another riot. And it's in the next chapter. And that speech will serve at least two outward purposes. It will further condemn those who reject Christ. And it will propel Paul toward Rome. Not in the way he planned, I think, but he would end up in Rome. So Paul, in obedience, suffered. But in his suffering, the gospel advanced. God's plan for him were being carried out just as he had been warned years before in Damascus, when the Lord, through Ananias, restored his vision, and he was told, "These things are going to happen to you," and they have been happening to him throughout the book of Acts. I think the bottom line take home for me, perhaps for all of us here, is sometimes the Lord's will is a hard road to travel. Sometimes it leads to suffering, but in the end, maybe not in this life, but in the next, in the end, it always results in joy. And Paul is our shining example of that. Imagine that day, the Lord coming alongside beside you in that day of judgment, when you meet him again and saying to you what he said in Matthew 25:21, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So our purpose in this life is to follow the Lord. Not in blind, terrified obedience, but in loving obedience. Not out of fear, but out of faith. And to follow the path our good shepherd has laid out for each one of us individually. A path he always first treads with us, the good shepherd. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come and share the truth of your word, Father, and these lessons for us in the book of Acts, so lovingly preserved these centuries, these millennia for us. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on up, sir.